Please be seated. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, verses 33 through 43, which you should find in your bulletin. This is the last Sunday of the Christian calendar before the four Sundays of Advent and finally Christmas. And as such, I want us to focus on Christ as our King, for indeed in the Christian calendar, this is Christ the King Sunday. But more than that, what makes him king? The fact that Christ came and suffered on a cross and died for human sin that we might have life. Indeed, the cross is the central mystery of our faith. Everything that Jesus came to do was focused on the cross. It was the driving force in his life. Even when we reach the place of Luke chapter 23, and we find Christ being crucified, it should come as no surprise to anyone reading any of the four Gospels, but especially the Gospel of Luke. From Pilate's judgment hall to the place called Calvary, or the skull, is a few hundred yards in distance. But the road to the cross is a very long one, measured in time. And anyone reading Luke's gospel can trace it and see the cross at the end of it through the whole of Luke's gospel. In fact, early in the main section in the stories of Jesus' infancy, Luke records the words of the aged Simeon, spoken to Jesus' mother, Mary, concerning her baby boy. He said, "He will be a sign that is spoken against, and a sword will pierce even your own soul." It's 30 years ahead, but there is already on the horizon, the cross is looming. Much later in his ministry, after it had begun, he began to gather around him a band of disciples whom he was instructing. And he tells them in chapter 9 of Luke's gospel, verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day, raised." Here again, we see the cross. Later on in that same chapter, in verse 31, Christ is transfigured in glory before his disciples. He talks, and in the hearing of his amazed followers, with Moses and Elijah there, the subject of their discussion is his departure, which he will accomplish in Jerusalem. Once again, a reference to the cross. In the central section of Luke's gospel, concerned largely with the teaching of Jesus, Luke touches on the same subject again and again. In chapter 9, verse 51, "The days drew near for him to be taken up." And Luke says he set his face to go to Jerusalem. There was a sense of determination, a sense of fulfilling a destiny, to going to Jerusalem and facing the cross. In chapter 12, verse 50, he said, "I have a baptism to be baptized with." We may deduce from that and the other gospels that Jesus meant the cross. To those who warn him that Herod wants to kill him, he replies, quote, "Go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course." It cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem, he said in chapter 13. Speaking of his final return at the end of time in chapter 17, verse 25, he reiterates that, quote, first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. They will send him to the cross. As Luke's gospel's central section draws to a close, he repeats his earlier plain teaching, quote, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written of the Son of Man and the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon, and they will scourge him and kill him. Chapter 18, verse 31 through 33. By nailing him on a cross. And so the cross dominates Jesus' perspective throughout his entire life and ministry. Wherever it takes him, however the road winds, he's always focused on the cross. And in the same way, it dominates Luke's scheme of relating the gospel. He has no need to underline the fact of the crucifixion when he comes to it in chapter 23. No need for a focus. No need for a blinding spotlight on it. We find it simply the quiet statement that, quote, when they came to the place which is called the skull, there they crucified him. Chapter 23, verse 33. For ever since the childhood episode with Simeon in chapter 2 in the temple, at a distance of 30 years, through a mere half mile away, Jesus, whom Luke has been describing, has been traveling the road to the cross. In the same way, let no reader imagine that he or she has begun to understand the Christ of the gospel, or indeed the gospel of the Christ, unless the cross has come to dominate the horizon of life. Only when he has sought it and reached it, and let it fill his or her vision, as it filled the vision of our Lord and of this evangelist, Luke, can he say that he is beginning to see what Christian faith is all about? We need a focus on the cross. We can't say enough about it. It is indeed the central mystery of our faith. And this morning, for a few moments, I want us to look at a few responses to the cross. I'm always amazed when I read either Luke's account or one of the other gospel accounts at the response of individuals right there at the foot of the cross. I confess I see myself often, my attitude, my disposition. Notice with me this morning as we look at several individuals around the cross. First of all, the response of hostility in verse 35. And you see that in the religious leaders. Luke mentions the rulers in verse 35. He says, the people stood watching and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one. Now these men knew the scriptures. They should have recognized Jesus as the Son of God above all others. Nevertheless, they sneer at him and mock him instead of acknowledging him. Matthew is careful to record not just the leaders, but who these people are, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. He wants to make it clear that those who should have known better were first and foremost hostile to the Lord Jesus as he died on the cross. Their insult, he saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, bears testimony to their spiritual blindness and subsequent envy and hatred. And this is precisely how they had treated Jesus since the beginning of his ministry. Yes, the religious leaders who should have known better responded to Christ and his cross with hostility. There's no room for Jesus in their thinking or in any sphere of life. I have to ask the question, why do some respond to the cross and Christ with hostility? Well, Jesus made these men very angry because they of their envy and pride. Jesus was everything they claimed to be, but were not. They claimed to be holy. They claimed to be righteous. They claimed to be devout. But Jesus was all those things and more. And these men were not. But they claimed to be. Yes, Jesus exposed their hypocrisy. They hate Jesus because his teaching was also irrefutable. Every time these religious leaders sought to embarrass or disgrace Jesus publicly, they were the ones who suffered embarrassment and disgrace. Further, Jesus eliminated the evil, domineering control these men exercise as God's gatekeepers. Jews generally held that these men were God's representatives. And we see an example of this in John chapter 9 with a man born blind. People, including the young man's parents, the young man who was healed, were afraid to profess Jesus because John tells us that the religious leaders would put them out of the synagogue. That's the kind of men these were. And Jesus was a threat to their spiritual pride and their arrogance. They were as complacent as they were hostile. They were smug and proud and self-satisfied. Yes, Jesus was a threat to spiritual control and manipulation of human beings. And Jesus is a threat to any religious hypocrisy. Anything phony in the name of God. I love the words of C.S. Lewis in his book, The Problem of Pain. He says, quote, "Prostitutes are in no danger of finding their present life so satisfactory that they cannot turn to God. It is the proud, the avaricious, the self-righteous. They are in that particular danger." Some arresting words. Now I have to tell myself, don't be too hard on these guys. You know, often it's easy these 2,000 years later in the 21st century to look back and see these individuals and say, well, if I were there, I would have done differently. If I were there, I would have behaved myself. I would have responded more appropriately to Jesus. No, that's not true. I don't believe. But for the grace of God, it is not true. So when I apply this passage to my life, I have to ask myself the question, is there pride? Is there arrogance? Is there hypocrisy? Is there a desire to control others? One of the saddest things I hear over and over again is churches where pastors, because of their position, abuse their power through manipulation and control. They take advantage of people. And really, when you boil it all down, it really comes down to this. Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." But hostility to the cross is always present anytime we say, "I want my way." And how many times do we do that? I want my way in my family. I want my way in my church. I want my way regardless of what God wants. If I've truly embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, there's going to be a sense of peace and satisfaction. It's one of the marks of the lifestyle of a Christian is peace. There is a sense of security that ought to be in the man or the woman of God and the young person who professes faith in Jesus Christ. And that security leads us not to have to control people. It leads us not to have to manipulate. It leads us to live lives of sacrifice. Be careful before you be too critical of these guys this morning. There's always hostility to the cross whenever I have any hypocrisy in my life or any arrogance. When there's a lack of humility and a lack of trusting Jesus Christ every day for my life, for my food and clothing, when there is a sense of peace missing in my life, there is hostility toward the cross. Well, you see hostility in the religious leaders. There is a second response you see in this passage, and that is the response of apathy. Look at verse 36. You see this through the soldier. Luke mentions the soldiers in verse 36, the Roman soldiers that were dispatched to carry out the crucifixion. And you'll notice in verse 34 that Luke says they divided up his clothes by casting lots. But his account is silent about who exactly did this, whereas John's account is abundantly clear. It says the soldiers divided his garments among them and cast lots for his clothing. The soldiers gambled for the belongings of Jesus at the foot of the cross. Now, you might think that's something unusual, but that's something that always happened. Roman soldiers did that on a routine basis. Any victim of crucifixion is obviously not in control of his or her possessions. In fact, crucifixion was such a ghastly form of punishment, it was not even to be found, the word itself, on a Roman citizen's name, according to Cicero. It was an ugly thing. No one had any rights who was being crucified. And so the soldiers, as a regular habit, would gamble for those belongings at the foot of the cross for crucifixion victims. It's a beautiful picture of an ugly reality, and that is apathy. The Son of God was bleeding to death right in front of them, and they did simply what they always did. They gambled at the foot of the cross. Why do people respond with apathy? Because they are obsessed with the great enemies of the pagan life. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? And with what shall we clothe ourselves? They are consumed with the cares and the struggles and the trials of this life. These soldiers have little to no concept or appreciation for eternity. Reminds me of the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8 and verse 14. Some seed fell among the thorns. And they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life, and the fruit does not mature. I love the words of C.S. Lewis once again in his book, From God in the Dock. He says, quote, "Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important." That is, it either must be false or true. And if it's true, it demands a response. It certainly doesn't demonstrate any apathy, but a sense of zeal, a sense of desire to please God. It's important for us to picture existentially these soldiers gambling at the foot of the cross, just a few feet away from the most strategic point in personality in human history. I mean, part of me wants to scream. Don't you guys know what's going on here? But then I pause and I wonder what I, as a Christian living in North America in the 21st century, would be doing if I were present. Because too often my comfort and convenience seems to trump my conviction of sin. You ever have a problem with that? I could be more zealous for comfort and convenience than I can for rooting sin out of my life. I could be more concerned about my personal happiness than my holiness. I can be so obsessed with my relationships that they become more important than my repentance. That's apathy. Too often, Christ and his cross is eclipsed by a greater level of interest and concern, even enthusiasm, about things like my family, my finances, my hobbies, my entertainment, even my health. And we live in a very materialistic society, ladies and gentlemen, a society that seeks to maximize pleasure and minimize pain, regardless of the cost. I can't help but think about the Apostle Paul. He offers a great object lesson for us, especially an apparently tireless enthusiasm and interest and a concern in Christ crucified. One of the things that you ought to notice when you read the 13 letters that the Apostle Paul wrote was his sense of zeal. The fact that this man went night and day, constantly, sharing the gospel, preaching the scriptures, witnessing to people. He says in 2 Corinthians, I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, in danger in the country, danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Besides this, I face the daily pressure of concern for all the churches. And yet this is the man who said in Romans 1, I am so eager to preach the gospel to you in Rome. This is the man in 1 Corinthians 1 who said, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And he said in 1 Corinthians 2, I only want to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. In Philippians 4, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. And I love his words in Colossians 1, to this end I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. You know, I have to ask that myself the question. When I look at the Apostle Paul, why does that seem so abnormal? Think of the average preacher in North America. Too often we are concerned about health insurance benefits and about retirement and about our own comforts. And then we read the Apostle Paul and his experience seems so foreign to us. And yet this man has exponentially more zeal and passion for Christ than many of us who fill pulpits. This is the kind of man Phineas was in Numbers that we read about this morning. A man who realized what true peace is. Sometimes true peace calls for zeal to do something that is hard to confront. And Phineas, zealous for the honor and glory of God, does something that would appear to be outrageous by many. But did you notice that God said he has established a covenant of peace? Sometimes peace comes in unusual ways. When we get the backbone and the fortitude to do what is right and actually believe something and stop being so apathetic about the things of God. I love to read Augustine. More than that, I love how honest he is about his life and experience. He said he used to enjoy hearing Ambrose preach. And Augustine at that time said, I didn't believe anything that he said, but I liked to hear him because he believed it. There was a sense of zeal. There was a sense of conviction. And Augustine was touched by that. George Whitefield was the same way. I have to ask myself the question, is there zeal in my life? When I look at the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, zeal for thy house will consume me. And he meant that not simply spiritually, but also physically. Where's my heart at? Can I be like in Malachi where I get up and I say, oh my, how tiresome it is? Or is there a sense of zeal? Let me challenge you this eve of Advent season. Where is your zeal? Or is there a sense of apathy that is dominating your life and choking your productivity for Christ? Don't look at these soldiers as foreign. Some of us are gambling life away at the foot of the cross as we spend our time on things that are insignificant and don't matter. And there's a lack of balance and symmetry to our lives. We get up in the morning, perhaps, and we think about and pray about our comfort and our convenience and our happiness instead of saying, Lord, I see this sin in my life and I want it out. Give me a heart of repentance. Give me a heart that desires your holiness so that I radiate the presence of Christ. May God give us the grace to root out apathy in our hearts. Where there's a response of hostility, there's a response of apathy. There's also a response of expediency. Look at verse 39. The first criminal says, one of the criminals, Luke says, who hung there hurled insults at him. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. You know, expediency is the quality of being convenient and practical despite possibly being improper or immoral. According to verse 39, one of the criminals hurled insults and acknowledged him as the Christ. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. Now, I believe this response is characteristic of expediency. That is to say, this criminal really didn't acknowledge who Jesus truly was. Jesus was a tool. Jesus was someone who could make things happen for him, so he thought. And I believe this response is by far the most dangerous of all three responses. It communicates a half-hearted belief for selfish purposes. You see, in this man's mind, Jesus is nothing more than a cosmic bellboy, or the proverbial genie in a bottle, a mystical creature who suddenly appears in my existence and offering three wishes of my choice. One of the tragic elements of this man's response is that he does not recognize his sin. He has no thought that Jesus is in fact innocent, and conversely, that he himself is guilty. This man acknowledges Jesus as the Christ, but for all the wrong reasons. He has no interest in being changed and cleansed of his sin. He has no desire to be close to God. He would not even have a taste for Jesus' company if present circumstances were different. His interest in Jesus as the Christ is both temporary and superficial. Just like James said in chapter 2, verse 19, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe this and shudder. Presence of Jesus Christ as the infinite Son of God is no factor at all. This criminal could be dying alongside of anyone that he thought had the power to deliver him from this mess he was in, from his pain and suffering, and from the certainty of death. If there is any faith in this man, it is temporary in nature, rather than authentic, biblical, saving faith. Now take care to avoid being too critical of this man too. We may be him and not know it. See, the only difference between expediency and apathy isn't much. The latter is simply using Jesus instead of ignoring Jesus to get what we want. That's what expediency is. It's a superficial acknowledgement of who Jesus is. Oh yeah, I believe he's the Christ. But down deep inside, I am not concerned about my own holiness. Once again, we go back to convenience and comfort and my relationships and all these things that I want to function well in this life. Those are the primary concerns. And as someone once said, our hunger and our thirst is just not deep enough. If Jesus Christ controls a man or a woman, that desire for personal holiness is going to be primary. We're not going to go through life trying to control everything. And conversely, we will not go through life obsessed with the insignificant. Let me challenge you this morning with a group of men that are hostile to the cross and another group of men that are apathetic about the cross, and then a third man who is practicing expediency in light of the cross. But there's one last man we need to look at, and that is the other criminal. I don't want to be any one of the three groups or individuals in the first part of this passage, but I love the response of the other criminal. Look at verse 40. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, Since you're under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. And then he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Instead of hostility, there is reverence and awe. This man is in the presence of the Son of God, and I believe somewhere deep down he knows it. Would that all of us would be aware of that, not just when we worship on Sunday mornings, but throughout our week, that we are living in the presence of God. This man, instead of apathy, there's a sense of urgency and honesty. He's no phony. He's no hypocrite. We are getting what we deserve. When's the last time you heard yourself say that? Something bad happens to me, that's the last thing I say. And I need to repent. If we're truly clear about what the Scripture teaches, that would be the first thing that we would say. And we not get all bent out of shape when we have a flat tire, or when the market goes down, or when any one of a number of other circumstances happen. Instead of hostility, there is reverence and awe. Instead of apathy, there is urgency and honesty. Instead of expediency, there is humility and loyalty. Do you see this man's request? He doesn't even ask for anything. He just says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He doesn't approach God with a never-ending shopping list. He's humble before the Almighty. And in asking Jesus to remember him, he's simply stating in a quiet way, I am your loyal subject. And look what happens. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. You see, you can approach the cross in Christ with hostility or apathy or expediency, or you can do it the right way, and that is with a sense of loyalty. As you submit and bow the knee and say, Lord Jesus, make me the kind of man, the kind of woman, the kind of young person who is obsessed with your glory, who recognizes that you of all have gained peace for me by the blood of your cross, as Paul says in Galatians. And that from beginning to end, my life is yours as a young person, as a senior citizen, as one who is middle-aged. Note the beginning and the ending of this passage. He says, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. And then in the end, he says, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus' words are arresting. The former claims forgiveness of sins. The latter words offer eternal life. And between them, they speak of the doing away of the old and the coming of the new, the replacement of life of sin by the life of the Spirit, which is the double-sided coin of salvation. At the cross, therefore, as throughout this Gospel of Luke, Luke presents Jesus as the Savior. The real question is he your Savior? Is he my Savior? Or am I going through life quietly hostile, apathetic, or even expedient about the cross, but without a sense of loyalty and humility and honesty that I, like Paul said, am the chief of sinners. And I need a Savior. And I want this Savior to govern my life every single day. That no area, no sphere would be left out of his control, his dominance. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, I invite you today to experience the peace that we read about in sacred scripture this morning by bowing the knee and submitting to him, allowing his finished work on the cross to cleanse you of your sin, and to trust him by faith as your Savior and Lord for the rest of your life. Let's pray together. Father, as we conclude the Christian year, we think of Christ as King. Those words seem hollow without the cross. And so I pray this morning that we would focus and rivet our attention on the cross of Christ. And Lord, as you mentioned in one of the letters, the preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but it is power to those who are being saved. I pray, Lord, that you would make it powerful in the lives of those who are lost this morning and convert them. And for the rest of us, I pray that it would be a driving, powerful force, conditioning every thought, every word, every decision, every movement of our lives this week and throughout the holiday season. Lord, make it so. We'll give you all the praise and the glory for what you will do by grace in our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.